Right, this is it. We've got some hard work to do now. We're going to use our brains. We've got a lot of material to try and get through. So we're going to go quite fast. But I hope that we're excited about that. I hope we're ready to listen and to understand. We're going to pray. We're going to ask for God's help. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. Actually, if we're going to understand anything, we need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. So let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Father, we praise you so much. That we can sit here this morning in this place in safety with your word open in easy English for us to understand. And we pray that you'd help us this morning not to be lazy, but to work hard, to enjoy studying and thinking and spending time working on these things together. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we're doing on these Saturday mornings is we're trying to think through the cross. We're trying to think through why is the cross so central to everything we believe as Christians. And last time, if you were here, you'll remember we talked a lot about the Trinity. And we were talking about the fact that the cross, in order to understand the cross, we have to understand God. We have to understand the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. That was last time. I think it was recorded. If you weren't here, you could get a copy of that and catch up on that. But what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the issue of atonement. Now, my guess is that most of us have heard this word, atonement. But what does it mean? What is it? What is atonement? Now, actually, the idea of atonement isn't that difficult. It simply means to make amends. It means to make up for something that's wrong. So, you know, if you do something wrong, the first time I ever drove my dad's car, just passed my driving test, I crashed. I bashed into another car, and it was my fault because the other car wasn't moving. In fact, the other car was parked. That's how much it was absolutely my fault. But I decided that, let me just get this off my chest, okay? The guy, the owner of the other car said, oh, don't worry about it, it's okay, it's a battered old car anyway. So I went home and didn't say anything to my dad. I thought, that's fine. Till the phone rang later that evening. And it was this guy, because he knew me. And he said, actually, the damage is worse than I thought. You're going to need to kind of pay something. And so I'm like, oh, I'm going to have to tell my dad. So I told my dad, and me and my dad went to see this guy. And my dad was brilliant. Because my dad made it right. He gave the guy some money, and he made amends for my mistake. He made atonement. He made it up. He appeased the guy, and everything was all right. Now, actually, interesting, it's a theme that comes out in loads and loads of films, this idea of atonement. This idea of, I've done something wrong. It makes a great story, yeah? I've done something wrong, and I want to make it right. I read a book recently called Tell Me No Secrets, about a woman who did something terrible when she was a child, who bore that guilt and spent the rest of her life trying to make it up. Perhaps you've seen Saving Private Ryan. The guy, at the end of Saving Private Ryan, the guy who saved in the whole story, Private Ryan, the one who was saved, as the title suggests, someone else gave his life in order to save him. And at the very end, he's saying, have I done enough? Have I atoned? Have I made it up? There's an amazing book called Kite Runner, which again is very, very strong on this theme of atonement. Now, so atonement is a big idea. But what we want to understand this morning is, what does the Bible mean by atonement? The word in Hebrew, it literally just means covering over. So you know when Noah built his ark? Yeah? He covered it with pitch, kind of tar stuff, to make it waterproof. That's the same word as atonement. Noah covered. Noah atoned. He covered it over. And that's literally what the word means in the Old Testament Hebrew. But here's the thing, right? Before we can understand what atonement really is about, we've got to understand the problem properly. It's a bit like, you know, if you go into a hospital for heart surgery, and the doctor says, well, there's something wrong with your heart. You want a bit more information than that, don't you? If he goes, there's something wrong, but don't worry, I'll just take it out and put a new one in. You want to know a little bit more. And sometimes what we do is we go, well, the problem is sin. Yeah, if I said to you this morning, what's human's biggest problem? You'd all say sin. And we'd all go, yeah, sin is the problem. And in fact, it's interesting, what we were just seeing in Mark, what Nathan was just doing. you know, this guy's biggest problem is sin. But if I said to you, okay, fine, what is sin? What is it? What is this thing that is our biggest problem? And if we're going to understand what atonement means, as in covering over sin, as in fixing, making amends for sin, we've really got to understand what sin is properly. So that's where we're going first, right? We're going to try and understand what the Bible means by sin. And like Nathan says, sin has got all kind of connotations in our world, and we need to think that through and ignore what the world says and discover what the Bible says. So this is part one, getting the problem clear. I'm going to race through this, and there's loads more that could be said, but these are some things that where I think we go wrong with sin. Here's the first thing. Sin is against God. Sin is against God. Can you turn to Genesis 39? It will help you to flick and look these passages up. Genesis 39, verse 9. It's page 43 for anyone who's using a Bible like, well, the church ones. This is the story of Joseph, okay? Joseph is technicolored dream coat, and his coat of many colors. Joseph sends it up in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife is saying, hey, come sleep with me, come to bed with me. And look what Joseph says. Genesis 39, verse 9. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He said, no, Joseph. If you sleep with Potiphar's wife, you're sinning against Potiphar or against her. But Joseph sees it clearly. Joseph says, no, to sin is to sin against God. It's an offense. It's to go in God's face. You see the same thing in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 14. Let's say verse 4, page 573. This time, very similar situation. A man who's tempted with adultery, but this time he gives in. This is David. He sleeps with a woman called Bathsheba. But when he confesses his sin, listen to it again. And I know this may be familiar to us, but you've got to feel the seriousness of this. If we don't understand this, we will never understand atonement. Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. What's David done? He slept with Bathsheba, then he tried to get Bathsheba's husband to come home and sleep with her so that it would look like she was pregnant by him. He refused because he was a godly, upright man, so he killed him. And David says, primarily my sin is against God. Not Bathsheba, not Uriah, against God. Sin is against God. And there's one more example there in Daniel 9. In fact, let's look these up. It's good to see this. In Daniel 9... We were looking at this at Sorted last Saturday with a load of teenagers, this prayer of Daniel. But here's Daniel confessing his sin, Daniel 9 and verse 8. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. Now, all I want to try and understand here is that at the heart of sin in the Bible is to go against God. It is to go head to head with God. It is to put ourselves on a collision course with God. Now, when our world talks about sin, what do they normally mean? Well, people will talk about perhaps sinning against someone else, or probably the biggest crime today is to sin against yourself. I've sinned against myself. This is why the mantra of our world is, if I'm not hurting anyone, and if I'm not hurting myself, then it's okay. As long as I'm not sinning against people or myself, it's okay. But the Bible says no, because if you're sinning, because sin is not primarily against people, it's against God. That's how serious it is. It is to be at war with God. In Psalm 2, it talks about human beings taking their stand against God. That's what sin is. Now, the second thing I want to show is that sin is absolute, not relative. There are not 50 shades of grey. There are not 50 shades of sin. It's not like there's a spectrum in God's eyes. It's absolute. You're either perfect or you're not. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's our problem, right? We judge our sin by comparing ourselves to other people. And therefore, we think we're all right. So we take a standard, you know, so if I decide to have a game of tennis, and I decide that I'm going to play my five-year-old at tennis, I could play my five-year-old, I can beat him. In fact, to be honest, I can beat him really easily. In fact, I can beat him without him even hitting the ball, pretty much, because I'm so superior to him. Makes me feel good, he cries, we have a happy time. But the problem is, for me to then come away and say, I am probably the best tennis player in the world. If Rafael Nadal walked onto the court, everything changes, doesn't it? Because now my standard, what I'm measuring myself against, has changed. So the fact I'm better than my son is completely irrelevant. I am far, far short of the glory of Rafael Nadal. Now, this is our problem, right? If I compare myself to you, I better not say that, that sounds rude. If I compare myself to someone, I might convince myself that I'm quite good. And we have a very relative view of sin. Whereas actually, when we compare ourselves to God, the glory of God, all have sinned and fall way, way short. So we've got to be careful that we don't have this relative idea of what sin is. Okay, sin is inside out, not outside in. In Mark 7, this is really the big argument. You've got the religious leaders. What's their view of sin? Where's the problem lie? Here they are, they're saying, we need to wash our hands, we need to not eat this stuff, we need to not take it in. Can you see that effectively they're saying sin is out there and I need to not let it in? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, no, you've got it completely wrong way around. Sin is inside and it comes out. That's what he says in Mark 7 and verse 20. Look at this. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. If we think sin is just about our behavior, then we will get confused again. If I think you know those parents, and their kid is, like, causing absolute havoc in the park. You know, they're beating up all the other kids. And the parent goes, he's a good boy, really. You know, he's a good boy. He's just a bit over-enthusiastic. It's like the dog owners I don't want to have a go at dog owners, but honestly. It's like dog owners, and the dog comes bounding up and, like, barking in your face. And they're going, he won't bite. I'm like, of course he'll bite. He's a dog. What dogs do, if he doesn't bite, he's going to die because he needs to eat. Anyway, sometimes we can say, oh, they're outward behavior. That's not the problem. The behaviors, you know, they're good inside. It's just got this problem outside. No. Jesus says, actually, the problem is deeply rooted inside. Our hearts are bad. Our hearts are against God. We are born sinful. Now, so this is what people struggle to understand, yes? Yeah? So I remember being at a youth camp once, and I showed a picture of my, like, four-week-old baby when Josiah was 4 weeks old. And I showed this beautiful picture of him, and I said, you have to understand that he's a sinner. And they said to me, but he can't be, because he's not done anything yet. You know, he hasn't done anything wrong. I say, no, absolutely. He hasn't done anything wrong yet. But that's not what sin is. Sin is not about the behavior. Sin is about something that is inside, something that is deeply rooted in me. So in Psalm 51, David says, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now that is why sin always comes out. We inherit a sinful nature from our first father, Adam. We are born into this family. We need to speed up massively. And sin is transgressing commands, all right? So it is about stepping over a boundary that God has set. I'm trying to show you the breadth, really, of what the Bible says about sin. It's not just a simple concept. In Romans 7, we'll just look at this Romans 7 one. What should we say then? Is the law, this is page 1133, Romans 7, verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So, again, it's not some vague concept, oh yes, we're all kind of, it's a very concrete thing. God says, do not lie. Therefore, when I lie, I am breaking God's command. That is sin. Sin is breaking God's command. Sin is saying, no, I'm not going to obey you, God. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do what I think. See, this is a broad concept, this idea of sin. And what I'm trying to do is sketch it out, because if we can understand it better, it means that we won't have such a small view of the seriousness of our sin. It's against God. It's absolute. We fall short of his glory. It starts from the inside, and it's all about breaking his commands. Now, what is sin's effect then? Okay, so taking the fact that this is true of all of us, sin lives in us, we are born in sin, we all therefore do sin. What is sin's effect? Well, here's four things the Bible says. It enslaves us. We become slaves to sin. It defiles us. It makes us unclean. That's what Mark 7 says. It alienates us. That's in Colossians 1. Paul talks about once you were alienated. In other words, our relationships are broken down. So I'm alienated from other people. I'm alienated from God. Relationship breaks down. You remember when the first man and woman sin, when they go against God? The first thing that happens is that their relationship with each other breaks down, that perfect, naked relationship of intimacy. They say, oh, we better wear clothes, because they suddenly that relationship spoiled. And then they hide from each other, they hide from God. Sin alienates things. And sin brings death. We die because of sin, Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. Now I've rushed through that because this is what I want to get to. Because actually, if we stop there, is everyone fairly happy, right? So we've got this thing called sin, and it has these devastating effects on us. Now, if we stop there, we will completely misunderstand the cross, and I will show you this later. If we simply think the cross is about God fixing up our problems, you know, so I'm unclean, I need to be made clean. I'm alienated, I need to be reconciled. If we think it's that, then we will misunderstand the cross, because we have to understand God's response to sin. What is God? If I can put it like this, and this probably sounds a bit wrong, but what does sin, our sin, do to God? What is the effect of our sin on God? Right. This is where it gets slightly more controversial, challenging, uncomfortable, unpopular. This is all rooted in God's character. And I've got to say, most of the time, we have a pathetic view of what God is really like. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is angry. When human beings sin, God is angry. Just turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 and verses 9 and 10. This is when God's people have made a golden calf. They've abandoned God, the true God. They've made this image of God for themselves. And look what God says. Now, these are sobering words, okay? But we are not at liberty to change what God says. This is God's revelation of himself. This is what he wants us to know about himself, all right? Exodus 32, verse 9. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. That's not comfortable, is it? God speaking of an anger that burns. In fact, that word wrath, that word anger, it literally means burning. It's a passionate, hot, violent word. God is angry. When human beings sin, God is angry. Now, why do we struggle with that? Come, let's. Why is that hard for us? That feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? Right. So love, because we like the idea of God being love, but we're not quite so keen on the idea of God being angry. All right? We're going to come to that in just a little minute as well. What else? What's our problem? When you hear the word anger, what do you think of? Right. So we import into that all our kind of wrong, sinful anger that we've experienced. You know, when I lose it with my kids, or when I, you know, or when we see uncontrolled anger flying off the handle, losing your temper, that kind of stuff. So we need to work hard to say, but what does it mean that God is angry? What is his anger like? So turn just over one page to Exodus 34, verse 6. See, it's not enough to say, oh, I don't like this word anger. That means I can't attribute that to God. We have to attribute anger to God because that's what the Bible says. God is angry. But what is his anger like? Exodus 34 and verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, his God, revealing his character. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Do you see that actually there is no contradiction between love and anger in the character of God? Because God is a God who is slow to anger. That's very different, isn't it, to my anger? I'm very quick to anger. Something will enrage me when I'm driving. And very, very quickly I'll flip out. God is patient. God's anger is slow. That doesn't mean it's not real. God is slow to anger, abounding in love. Now, I want us to come back to this in a minute because we've really got to do some work. I just want to do the other three things and then we're going to come back to this, all right? Romans 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God, the anger of God, is being revealed today, now. Oh, okay, let's just push this for a second, because I was talking to some guys just last week about this and they said, they were talking about the tsunami that happened back in whenever it was, and that killed over 100,000, you know, those hundreds of thousands of people. They said, how can there possibly be a God when things like that happen? That's a tough question, isn't it? Now, I remember when that happened. We all remember that, okay? On Boxing Day, wasn't it? And I remember listening to a debate on the radio between a Christian and an atheist. The atheist said, obviously there's no God, because look, if there was a God, this would not happen. The Christian said, well, God's really sad. God's sad, like we are. He's brokenhearted. You know, he couldn't do anything. He doesn't want this kind of thing to happen, but these things happen, and God is sad. Now, I was so angry listening, because I thought, what a pathetic view of God. I'm with the atheist. Listening to those two, I'm like, okay, I'm with the atheist. I'd rather there wasn't a God than a God who sits in heaven going, oh dear, this is very sad. Now, we need to say this lovingly and gently, and there are times when you wouldn't say it like this, but can I say, listen, the Bible says God is angry. This world is under God's judgment. And so this question, where was God when the tsunami hit? You can almost hear God asking back, well, where were you? Where have you been in all the years when I fed you and loved you and cared for you and given you grace? Now, hear me very carefully. Please hear me carefully. The Bible very clearly says that there is not always a one-to-one relationship between disaster and death and suffering and sin. So it is not that those people who were killed in the tsunami were worse sinners than anyone else, and therefore God zapped them. But the Bible does say that these things happen because God is angry. And these things happen as a warning to say, wake up. In Luke 13, when Jesus is asked about a natural disaster, and they say, well, you know, were these guys who died in this, when this tower fell down, were they more guilty? Jesus says, no, they weren't more guilty, but you need to repent. Because this is the seriousness of the situation. We're not messing around. God is angry at his world. And okay, let's push this language. I know this is uncomfortable, and there's going to be, it's fine. We're going to have time for questions today, all right? You can ask questions. You can come back at me. We can work on this. The whole point of this kind of scenario is that we can talk about these things so that we're then equipped when we're talking to our friends a little bit better. We've thought things through a little bit. Turn to Psalm 5. Here's some language that I don't think we often think through. Psalm 5 and verse 4. You're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With the wicked you cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. It's sometimes said God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. It was Gandhi who first said that, not the Bible. The Bible says God hates wrongdoers. That is the intensity with which God views human sin. This is uncomfortable, isn't it? Doesn't this make us feel a bit... Hang on, okay? Hang on. Don't panic, because you're about to see the most staggering example of the love of God. But if you don't understand this, then the cross won't mean anything. Let's push on, okay? Because now I want you to see that this anger and this hatred is not some cold mechanical thing. Now look at the third thing I've put there. God is grieved. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. Before God wipes out the wicked generation in Noah's day, we mustn't get the impression that God is some cold mechanical thing in heaven. Look at this. This is how God judges. Genesis 6, verse 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart, there it is again, you see, that's where the problem is, the heart, was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. This is a painful anger. You know what that feels? You know what that feels like, don't you? We have a tiny, tiny example of that. When someone who we deeply, deeply love is doing something that is deeply, deeply wrong, and we feel a painful anger. God God understands that. God is grieved by human sin. And God punishes. God punishes sin. In Genesis 4, it's the story of Cain and Abel. I hope we're sticking with this. I realize I'm going fast, but I want us to see this. In Genesis 4, it's the story of Cain and Abel, the first two brothers who ever lived. And Cain kills his brother Abel. And then God goes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "I'm not my brother's keeper." And look what God says in verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It's as if this sinful act, this is so graphic. Okay, please, wake up and try and get this, all right? This sinful murder that's happened, this blood that has been put out, it is deafening in God's ears. Cain thinks he's hidden him. But it's screaming out in God's ears. And what is the blood of Abel crying out? Justice. He's a murderer. Punishment. In God's ears, this wrong act, this sinful act, is crying out for punishment. Can you imagine how deafening it must be in God's ears? As he hears the cries of all the sin of humanity crying out in his ears for punishment. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Every sin I've ever done it's not hidden. It's not. You might not know the sins I've done, but God knows, and they're crying out to him. They're saying he deserves punishment. He's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty. Now, this is what atonement deals with. Human beings are sinful, and God is rightly angry. Now, I reckon we find it hard to admit we're sinners, but we find it very hard to admit that we deserve to be punished. I was telling the guys at Sorted last week, Simeon, my youngest, when I punish him, when he's been naughty, okay, so say I punish him and I take away one of his toys and I put it on a high shelf, which is often what we do. Take away one of his Ninja Turtles, put it on a high shelf. And then we talk, and I say, "Now, Simeon, you need to say sorry because you've done wrong." And he says, "Okay, I'm sorry." Do you know what he says next? He says to me, "You need to say sorry to me." You see, he's in his little mind, he says, "No, Daddy, you've done something wrong to me." You see, he can get to the point of admitting that he's done wrong, but he's not got to the point where he says, "And it was right for you to punish me." Do you see how hard that is to admit? Yes, I've done wrong, and it is right for punishment to fall. That's tough. Okay. That's all the bad stuff. Turn over the page. Let's get to the good stuff. Are we still alive? Everyone alive? Those of you who are alive have said yes, so that's good. So, atonement in the Bible deals with these two problems: human sin and God's right anger. Now, here's the problem, right? I put here two technical terms. We need to know the difference between expiation and propitiation. Woohoo! You're excited about that, I can tell. Now, you might not be that bothered about this, but actually, this is a big, big deal. There is a big difference between expiation and propitiation, and this has been something which has kind of rumbled through the church, arguments about this through the church. And it basically works like this. Is the atonement simply about dealing with my sin? That is expiation. My sin being expiated, my sin being cleansed, my sin being taken away. See, if the problem is just that I'm a sinner, then all I need is expiation. If I'm dirty, I just need someone to make me clean. That is why I've just spent so long trying to show you that the Bible says the problem is not just that I'm a sinner. The problem is that God is angry. And therefore, expiation isn't what I need. I need propitiation. In other words, I need for God's anger to be appeased. I need for God to be propitiated. It's a good word. You should try and use it in conversation this week in some way. You see, God is rightly angry, and it's God that needs to be propitiated. Expiation is about the taking away of my sin. Propitiation is about the dealing with, turning aside, removing, dealing with God's anger and justice and punishment and all those things. Now, the trouble is, this is why people don't like it, because it sounds very kind of pagan, this. But this is how pagan religion works. This is basically how it works. You've got God in heaven, who's a bit of a grumpy so-and-so, and there's a number of them, and there's me on earth, and I'm trying to make my crops grow, and my crops aren't growing very well. So I think, oh no, blobby God must be cross with me, so I'd better do something. So I take a mouse, and I kill it, and I give it to God, and I see if it makes him happy. I see if my crops are growing, and they're still not growing, so I think, oh, I better take something else. So I take my dog. Excellent. You can have him. And still my crops aren't growing. This is how it works, right? And so I take my child. And I sacrifice my child to try and appease the angry God. And this is the kind of view that people get their head into that kind of says, this is horrible. This is a really, really nasty thing. Now, atonement in the Bible is utterly, utterly different to that. And that's what we're going to do now. Look at that verse from Leviticus 17, verse 11. I bet it's not a book you've read very recently. But you should. It's great. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Here is the big thing about atonement, the big thing about how my sin and God's anger are dealt with. For the life of a creature is in the blood. God has just been saying to his people, you mustn't drink the blood of animals. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. How is that different? Hang on a second, Jonty. That sounds exactly what you've just been describing. You take a little animal and you kill it and you offer it to God and you see if God's happy. How is it different? The difference is those little words that I put in bold there. I have given it to you. You see, who is it that provides the propitiation? It's God. You see, God is the one who's angry, and there is no way that the people can make it up to God. But God says, I'm going to give you a way. I'm going to give you a way that my anger and your sin can be dealt with. This is so beautiful, all right? God so longs to put right, to cover, to fix, to solve this problem, that he says, I'm going to give you a way to do it. And what's the way? It's blood. Blood. Oh, this is a bit gruesome. Now, why blood? Well, because blood in the Bible indicates that something has died. In fact, normally it indicates something's died a fairly violent and gruesome death. And what is the right punishment for sin? Death. And so blood is a symbol of death. And God says, I'm going to give you a way for death to be executed on another rather than you. Now, I want to show you a couple of examples of this. What we'll do is we're going to plow on. We will stop in about 10 minutes for a coffee, and then we might come back and just finish this, because this is important. I don't want us to kind of be so tired that we've lost the will to live. Can you turn to Exodus 12? I just want to show you blood. It's all about the blood. Okay? Sorry. Exodus 12. God's people are enslaved, right? In slavery, yes? Big, nasty Pharaoh. He's mean, and he's keeping the people enslaved. What's God going to do? He's going to set them free from slavery. Piece of cake, you say? This is great. The people are slaves. God's going to set them free. Shouldn't be too difficult. Except that then, God does this really, really weird thing where he says to his people, oh, and by the way, you're going to need to take a lamb and kill it and put some blood on the door. What? See, God says, I'm going to bring judgment on Egypt. I'm going to kill the firstborn of all of their families. You say, great. Now, look, here's my point, all right? If their problem was only slavery, if their problem was only their situation, all they needed was setting free. If your problem is only that you're a slave to sin, all you need is setting free. But their problem's bigger. Their problem is that they too have sinned, and therefore they too are liable to the judgment of God. And so God, before he can rescue his people, he has to provide this way for propitiation to happen. So they take a lamb. And the lamb is taken into the family home like a pet. And it lives with them. And then they have to kill it. And they kill it in the place of the oldest son. Now imagine you're the oldest son. You know that God on that night is going to wipe out, is going to come and is going to kill every oldest son in Egypt. Imagine you're the oldest son. Would you be bothered about whether your dad had killed the lamb yet? Yeah, Dad, look, stop watching Strictly Come Dancing. This is serious. Have you killed the lamb? It's all right, I'll do it. I'll do it later. No, Dad, seriously, I'd like you to do it, like, now. It's fine, I'll do it later. Dad, is the blood on the door yet? You see, it really matters, doesn't it? And as soon as the lamb has died and the blood is put on the door to say a death has occurred here, punishment has already fallen here. As soon as that blood is there, the son is safe. He is safe from God's anger. But it is God who provides it. It is God who does this. One more Old Testament example. Turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Here is the Day of Atonement. And let me read you some of this. We'll do this, then we'll have coffee, and then we'll come back and see how this plays out in the New Testament. Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. That's interesting, you see. You see, Aaron had these two sons earlier on in Leviticus, back in chapter 10, I think. And they go into God's presence, like willy-nilly, kind of, ooh, yeah, let's go in, who cares? God kills them. You don't do that. Sin is serious. It's serious. You don't mess around with this. You do it God's way. Verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on the sacred linen garment, tunic, with linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash around him, put on the linen turban. Lots of linen. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he's to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin. So first thing is you need a priest. And the priest has got a... Aaron is the priest. He's got a problem. He's already a sinner. So he's got to deal with his own sin first. So what does he do? He offers a sacrifice. God has given blood by the means to take away sin and to deal with God's anger. So he offers a sacrifice. God's anger is turned away against Aaron. His sin is expiated. Now you've got a clean priest. Now he can deal with the sins of the people. And he takes these two goats. Let's pick it up in verse 15. He does a kind of a bit of, he takes lots, you know, between the two goats to decide which goat is going to play which part. But then verse 15, he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood. Here we are, blood, you see? Behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it. You sprinkle blood. There was blood everywhere. You know, they got this blood and they were sprinkling it around. There was blood, loads and loads of blood in the temple. Very bloody thing. He shall sprinkle some, it's 19, with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. So that's the sin offering. That's the death. That's the blood. That's the punishment. That's God's punishment falling on a goat instead of the people. Then comes the second goat. Verse 18, then he shall come out of the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement. We're down here somewhere. Yes. Verse 21, he's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. So do you see? He gets this goat, puts his hands on it to confess all the sins, and there's this transfer of sin, of guilt, to the goat. The goat becomes very sinful. It's a very sinful goat. And then the goat carries all of that sin away into the distance. That's such a brilliant image. As the people watch the goat walk away, it's like, well, there goes my adultery and my lying and my lust and my greed and my pride. There it goes. I can't see it anymore. It's gone. Two goats. Now, this is very simplistic, okay? And it's probably... But I think it will help us just to get these two concepts, all right? Which goat is... It doesn't quite well at this, but it's almost. Which goat is dealing with God's anger? Where's the punishment falling? Right, the sin offering, the blood. Which goat is dealing with the people's sin? The scapegoat. Do you see, propitiation and expiation, the goat that carries the sin away, that's expiation, the taking away of sin. The goat that carries, the goat where the judgment falls, that's propitiation, is God's anger and punishment fall on the goat. And we need both. And that's the terrific thing. And then when the priest has finished all his stuff, he takes off his linen garments and he comes out. And the work is done. The work is finished. Now, can I suggest we take a break? Because I feel tired, and you're probably, if I'm tired, you're probably exhausted. So let's grab a cup of tea or coffee, stretch our legs. What's our timing? We'll come back. Can we come back at 25 past 11? Okay, 25 past 11. Half an hour break. Chat to people. And then we'll come back and we'll finish this. We'll spend some time singing, and then we'll talk about practically what difference it makes. Fantastic. Right. Great. Everyone feeling suitably caffeined up? So far, all we've done, I don't want to discourage you. What we've done is we've seen how the concept of atonement plays out in the Old Testament, how it is God who provides the blood for the sacrifice. Now, as you move into the New Testament, what happens is that this idea of propitiation, there are four places where that word is explicitly used. I've listed them there, Romans 3, Hebrews 2, and then twice in the book of 1 John. You can look those up sometime and see. The NIV translates it as atonement, but it is this idea of propitiation. That's why, if you look at the footnote in the NIV, it says, turning aside God's anger, taking away sin. But what I'd like us to do is just turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Because it becomes fairly clear, right, that if you have half a brain, that you think there's something not right here. How can a goat die and bring forgiveness and make atonement for human beings? That just doesn't, there's something not quite right about that. And you get to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews says, actually, it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. And suddenly, the glory of the atonement takes on a whole new, and in some ways, I wish we could see this as if for the first time again today. If we didn't know what God's great plan was. And the great plan of God is that there would be blood. The blood not of an animal, but the blood of the perfect, sinless Son of God. You remember Aaron, who needed to be sinless, who had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he could make atonement for the people? Suddenly a priest comes who's sinless, who has no offering that he needs to make atonement for his own sin. And suddenly, it becomes clear that Jesus is this Passover lamb. When was Jesus crucified? At what time? Time of Passover. Here is Jesus, the one whose blood was shed, the one whose blood was poured out. Why? Have you ever wondered, why was Jesus crucified rather than, you know, why not a lethal injection? Why not an electric chair? Would it be more humane? Slightly less bloody. But the whole point is that blood is the great symbol of God that shows that death has occurred. And in one sense, in God's providence, at the very time when Jesus was being executed, the most bloody way of killing someone was the means by which he was killed. Here is God's providence in showing, here is my son, here is the priest, here is the lamb, here is the scapegoat, here is the sin offering, here's the burnt offering, here's the everything all rolled into one. Jesus, whose blood flowed out. Jesus, who was crucified outside the city. Remember the scapegoat who was sent away? Jesus, outside. All of it ties together in Jesus. And suddenly, as you're reading the Bible, you go, that's it. As Jesus dies, Jesus bearing the sin, taking upon himself the sin of all those who trust him. This is the glory of the atonement. And this is what God has given. Remember that verse in Leviticus? I have given the blood to make atonement. God is now saying, today he says, I've given you blood, the blood of my son, to make atonement for your sin. Let me just do this quickly. It's not on your sheets, but we'll do it anyway. If you look closely at John's Gospel, and some of you may have heard me say this before, but forgive me, because I just think it's so glorious. If you look closely at John's Gospel, when Jesus dies on the cross and his blood flows and his blood is poured out, when they take down his body from the cross, they wrap him in linen. They bind him in linen. And then they take him and they place him in the tomb. Now, when the women go to the tomb on the first day of the week, on the Sunday morning, the NIV has a heading that says, the empty tomb. We should cross that out. Okay, you should cross that heading out. It's not part of the Bible. Someone put that in. The tomb wasn't empty. The tomb was not empty on Easter Sunday morning. There was something inside. What was left inside? Linen. The linen. Now, remember the Day of Atonement. Okay, here is Aaron, the high priest. He is clothed in linen. He goes into the most holy place. He offers the sacrifice for sin. He makes atonement for the people. Then he takes off his linen garments. He leaves them in the most holy place. And he comes out. If you could have gone into the most holy place at the end of the Day of Atonement, what would you have seen there? Linen. If you were waiting outside, okay, so imagine you're standing outside. You can't see Aaron because he's inside the temple. What are you waiting to see? How do you know atonement's been made? How do you know God's been appeased? How do you know the anger's been turned away? How do you know your sin has been removed? How do you know? At what point do you know? When he comes out. If Aaron doesn't come out, if Aaron is dead and has been killed by God in the most holy place, you're in big trouble because sin hasn't been dealt with. You're waiting for him to come out. And at that point when he comes out, you say, yes, my sin is forgiven. Yes, atonement has been made. Yes, God's anger has been turned away. That is why the resurrection of Jesus is so essential for our atonement. Because it's when Jesus comes out of the tomb, leaves the linen behind, he comes out, and now we can say, yes, God's atonement has been made. Yes, the offering has been accepted. Jesus has fulfilled. Jesus has the sacrifice who has borne the wrath of God. He has taken it away. The linen, you see, we should be very excited about the linen that was left in the tomb. So next time someone says the tomb was empty, you can say, well, it depends who it is. Don't be too pedantic. No one likes a smart aleck. Right. Let's just look at Hebrews 9, and then we're going to have some time for questions. Okay, Hebrews really takes all that we've been saying. And Hebrews is one of those books, I think, that you kind of read it and you go, oh, this is a bit scary. This looks complicated. It's not that complicated. I'll read this, right? This is simple. Having done all that work we've done, this isn't that hard. When Christ, this is Hebrews 9, verse 11. Just listen out for the blood. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So the earthly temple was only a shadow of the heavenly reality of where God dwells. Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. It's blood. That is how Jesus entered this most holy place. This is what Jesus presented, if you like, to God, the Father. He presented his blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now, I'd encourage you to go on through Hebrews. I don't want to do it all now. But you could go and do this. You could go and read that. In fact, look, if you want to spend some time meditating on the cross of Jesus, take Hebrews 9, read it slowly, and worship Jesus as you read it. Take it phrase by phrase. You know, we don't do this enough, I think. You know, actually just to take this and say, this is what Jesus was doing as he died on the cross. His blood. His blood for my sin. Now let me just wrap all this up and then I want us to have some time for questions because I think that might just clarify some of this stuff. What we're saying is that atonement, propitiation, the cross of Jesus deals with my sin and with God's anger. That is the glory of the atonement. God's anger is turned aside. The punishment I deserve falls on him. And that is why we don't offer sacrifices anymore. No sacrifices left. There's nothing needed. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior. These are what the hymn writers understood. And it's only Jesus who can make atonement. Because it's only his blood which makes us clean. Now, what I want us to do is let's have a chance to ask some questions, because I think that will clarify a couple of things. Then we're going to sing together and we're going to worship Jesus for this. But anyone want to raise any questions? Feel free to ask. You know, we're friends here. I don't mind people kind of coming back at me. Graham. Yep. Yep. So absolutely, yeah. So sin in the Bible, this is what I mean, it's a big concept, okay? There's not one snappy little kind of thing. And it kind of encompasses all these things. So absolutely it's about behavior. But it's where my behavior comes from, you know, it starts in the heart. So it is my behavior. But it's not, if we see it merely as behavior, then we're in trouble. Do you see what I mean? So this is why there's so many different words. So transgression means to step over a boundary. It means to transgress, to break a command. But it's bigger than just that. Yeah, thank you. That's what I'm sort of saying. Anyways, yeah.
You know the animals that died in the Old Testament? My understanding has always been that Old Testament Christians, their atonement comes from Christ.
Yep. Yeah, okay. This is really cool, right? The only way for atonement to be made is through the blood of Christ. Trusting in the blood of Christ. Now, all those Old Testament... So when they offer a sacrifice in the Old Testament, a goat or a lamb or whatever it was, actually they're trusting Christ. They just don't know his name. Yeah? Because they're trusting in the thing, the means that God has given, which is pointing forward to Christ. And even if they don't fully understand everything about it, they're saying, I'm trusting. And so as they obey God, as they trust him, as they take him at his word, they're actually trusting in Christ, even if they don't quite know his name. So you're right. So, no, the animal sacrifices did nothing to atone for sin, only Christ. But the way the Old Testament believers would appropriate that forgiveness is by using the means that God had given. So they're trusting Christ by offering the animal sacrifice. Make sense?
So how do they relate to Christ?
Well, they're trusting in the picture of that God has given. They don't know it's Christ at that point. Yeah? And there's a number of places in the Old Testament where that kind of thing happens. Where people, when they take God at his word, when they act in faith, they're actually trusting Christ. And you don't know that until Christ comes. And then we say they were effectively trusting Christ. Yeah?
Can you just give the illustration of the pagan offering the mouse,
yep,
and then the dog,
yep,
and then the son and the child? Can you just explain the difference between sacrificing the dog in that case, and that was a useless thing to do, and sacrificing the lamb?
Yeah, because me sacrificing a dog is me trying to appease an angry God. Me sacrificing a lamb is saying, I'm trusting what you have given me. So it's where the initiative for it lies.
Yes.
Yeah. So I cannot make atonement. I cannot appease God. Okay, let me put it this. This is a brilliant bit in the cross of Christ. Okay, listen, this is really cool. I think this is really cool. This, I don't know if it is or not, but I've set it up now. John Stott does it like this, right? He asks three questions. First question, who needs to be propitiated? Right? Now, our problem is that we immediately think, well, I need to be propitiated. No, you don't need to be propitiated. God does. It's the one who's angry who needs to be propitiated. All right? Because propitiation is the turning aside of someone's anger. So who needs to be propitiated? We can join in with this little game if you want. Who needs to be propitiated? God. All right? Now, who provides the propitiation? God. Now, that is what's different, you see, to the pagan, where I provide the... No, God provides the propitiation. So God says, I need to be propitiated, and I will provide the way of propitiation. Stop, then ask the third question. Who is the propitiation? God. That is the glory of the cross. Not simply that God has provided a third party, goat. This is why the Trinity stuff was so important last week, last time we came. Because actually the propitiation, the one who turns aside the wrath of God, is God himself. That's what makes it so stunning and glorious. So I find those three questions quite helpful. Yes, Simon. Can I hold that question until after we've sung? Because we're going to do a little thing where we actually talk about how we might communicate this to different people we're going to interact with this week. Johnny.
Is it worth just mentioning a bit that some people then think, well, it's unfair that a father should kill his son, i.e. the Lord Jesus, for that. But the answer is the Trinity stuff that you did last time, which actually the Lord Jesus is as angry about sin as the Father, whereas sometimes the way you can speak about the Trinity is as though the Father's angry that the Son isn't.
Absolutely. I agree entirely. Couldn't have put it better myself. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Atonement is the work of the Trinity together.
Can I ask?
Yep.
Were we created rebellious?
Were we created rebellious? No. The Bible says very clearly that we were created good. Very good. In fact, the first man and woman were created very good. Human beings rebelled against God. And became sinners. At that point, now, that's my short answer. My long answer is very big. But it's essentially no. We were now because we all belonged. Oh, I'll just do this quickly, and then we'll have. Sorry, this is really helpful though, right? Adam was not created a sinner. Right, Adam was the first Adam was created good, very good in God's eyes, in perfect relationship with God. When Adam rebelled against God, the whole of his family was implicated in his act. So in Romans 5, one man sinned, and through that sin, death entered the world. So actually, now I am born sinful because I'm born into Adam's family. All right, so. So Adam was not guilty, but as our representative, you know, in the same way that some of us were watching the football last night, and we can say that, you know, we lost to Chile. Well, I didn't lose to Chile. You know, those 11 players did. But we lost because they are our representative. Adam was our representative legally before God. He was the kind of federal head of this humanity, the whole of humanity. And so all of us are caught up into his sin. You say, well, why is that so important? I'll tell you why it's so important. Because Jesus comes to be the new Adam. Now, this answers the question, because some of you might say, well, how can the death of Jesus pay for everybody's sin who trust in him? That seems a bit, how does that work? This is why it works, because Jesus in his death is the new head of a new humanity. And so in just the same way that Adam's sin is imputed, is counted against us, so now Christ's death and his life and his righteousness is now counted to us. So his one death is as our representative. So in just the same way that I can say I lost Chile last night, I can also say we died. I have faced the anger of God because Christ has faced it in my place, you see? And so now I hide under Christ, And everyone in the world is either living under Adam or under Christ. I don't know how I got there, but that'll put you off asking any more questions. Oh, no, won't. Yes? Yeah. Yes. But we need to say this as clearly, because what happened when human beings sinned was that, okay, so God makes a world that is good, that is very good, where there are no natural disasters, where there is no death, where everything is in perfect harmony. What happens when human beings sin is that the whole of creation is dislocated. All right? Not because human beings break it, but because God puts it under a curse. Yeah? So suddenly our world is now, in Romans 8, it's described as being in bondage to decay. It's decaying. It's broken. Things go wrong. And therefore, every time something goes wrong, actually it's evidence that I live in a world that's under God's curse, not under his blessing. So it's just very, very important that you hear me say, I'm not saying that because someone gets cancer, they're more sinful than someone else. Or because one nation experiences this horrific natural disaster, that they're more sinful than the next nation. It's not a specific, but they are all evidences of God's judgment. And if you read a chapter like Revelation chapters 8 and 9, it talks about these trumpets that are blowing, and natural disasters are like a trumpet blast to the world. Because actually, the whole world deserves God's punishment. And every time a natural disaster occurs, a right response is, wow, God is rightly angry with this world, and it should have been me. I should have died in that typhoon last week. It should have been me. But God is so gracious. And these warnings are a picture of the final judgment. And we haven't done this, and I had stuff to do on this about the final judgment, the great day of the wrath of God. God's wrath is only partly revealed now. One day it will be fully revealed. And that is why those who are hiding under Christ now will be safe on the day when Jesus comes. Guys, I'm going to suggest we stop. We can ask some more questions, but actually, even if we don't fully understand all this stuff, it should cause us to worship. And the important thing is, you don't have to understand everything about how it works to know that it does work. I don't understand how my television works, but I enjoy it. It works. You don't have to understand everything about how the cross works in order to enjoy its benefits.